If you would this morning, open your Bibles to John chapter 9. And we will be reading verses 1 through 12. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, reading out of the New American Standard Version, which is the version we preach from on Sunday mornings. And the scripture says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the one.' So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went away and washed and I received sight." They said to him, 'Where is he?' He said, 'I do not know.'" Let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask you this morning that you would open our minds this morning, that we would be ready to receive your word. Lord, that we would have eyes that have spiritual sight and ears that have spiritual hearing and minds that have a spiritual comprehension. Lord, we realize this morning that we cannot have any of these things unless you help us. So we ask you and admit today, Lord, that we are totally dependent upon you. No good will come out of any of this. You will not be glorified in it, Lord, unless you make us capable to hear and you help us, Lord, in our thoughts. So this morning, Father, we ask by your Spirit that your anointing would be upon each one of us, that we would hear your word well, that we would take your word, we would hide it deep within our hearts, and Lord, then that we would not be hearers only, but doers of your word. Lord, may we be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle before you. And we pray these things according to the name of Jesus. Indeed, our hearts cry out, "He is the Christ." And the church said, "Amen. Amen." Well, last Lord's Day, upon concluding our study of the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, we came to the close of a tense encounter where the religious authorities of Jerusalem confronted Jesus, challenging him by denying the truth of his witness. And they even went so far as to claim a few times that he had a demon. Well, amazingly, contrary to the way we humans would have responded, Jesus, of course, responded in grace. And he patiently spoke the truth to them in love, thereby ministering to their greatest need, which, of course, was they needed to understand that they were lost and they needed to know who the Savior was. So Jesus showed them their lost condition and that they needed to be saved and that they could be saved if they would believe in him. It is a sad thought, as we said last Lord's Day, that though the saving light of the world stood before these religious leaders ministering to them, that they, being so sure of their own self-righteousness, would refuse to believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ. And at last, then, they picked up stones to throw at him, to kill him as if he were a blasphemer. But since it was not yet his time, the cross is still about 6 months away from the time of this text, he hid himself from them and went out of the temple. Amazingly, they had physical eyes that could see, but they had no spiritual sight, and therefore they could not and would not see the true light of Jesus Christ. And so, not only did Christ Jesus, the light of salvation, leave their presence, but as the scripture says, he hid himself from them. Beloved, we must be sure that we receive all that the Lord has for us and we believe the truth of his word. For if we are persistent in rejecting him, perhaps the day would come that he would hide himself from us. And that would be an awful condition to be in. Amen? Introduction on the handout says, this Lord's Day, we open to the 9th chapter of John's Gospel, where we find a stark contrast between the unbelief of the Jerusalem religious authorities of chapter 8, and the poor beggar man who, being blind from birth, could not even so much as see Jesus, but to whom Christ granted his sight. As we study the text, let us this Lord's Day consider the differences between the religious lost and the poor beggar as to how they responded to the Lord, and of course then the outcome of that response and the Lord's dealing with them. And we people today need to take this in and give a good thought, lest we be in danger that we think because we're in church, because we've read the Bible, that we're automatically right with God. We need to make sure that our relationship with Christ is a pure, true relationship. That being a Christian is not simply a title we have given ourselves, but we are a Christian because we believe the words of Christ and we subscribe to them, living obedient lives to Him. Well, verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "And as he," that is Jesus, "passed by, he saw a blind man from birth." Now, what had just happened at the end of chapter 8? The religious leaders of Jerusalem refused to believe Jesus was the Christ, and they became so mad at him when he said, I am he, that they picked up stones to throw at him. And the idea was they were going to try to stone him to death. They wanted to kill him. And so then after that, he passed by. So he's coming out of the temple, and as he's coming out of the temple, there he sees a blind man, a man who was blind from birth. Now, amazingly, as I studied these past weeks, among the commentators, there is some disagreement as to whether the events of the present chapter actually happened right after Jesus left the temple or at some other time. And then they spend some time arguing and debating that fact. Well, frankly, it makes no difference to me as to when exactly the event of chapter 9 took place, for as led by the Holy Spirit, John the Beloved records the event here after the events of chapter 8. And the importance of the placing of it cannot be missed. For Jesus, having hid himself from the religious leaders who were rich in wealth, rich in the traditions of men, rich in scriptural knowledge, and who had sight and saw Jesus face to face but refused to believe, having read that, we now read in contrast as Jesus reveals himself to a helpless, blind beggar who was poor in every way and could not even so much as physically see Jesus. So the contrast is glaring. There was a blind man who, being a beggar, sat along the way, probably very near the temple complex, hoping to receive alms from the many who came to and fro from the temple. Such was a choice spot for a beggar. For a beggar to sit along near the temple where people were coming and going, not only would there be a lot of people, but people were more apt to give alms when they were thinking about practicing their religion. Roman number 1, Jesus saw a man who was blind from birth. And upon seeing the blind beggar, verse 2, his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Letter A. When the disciples saw this blind man, they presumed that his affliction was a direct result of either his sin or that of his parents. They inquired of the Lord, asking, "Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Well, of course, all sickness, disease, troubles, degradations, trials, ills, defects, and sorrows, etc., etc., are a result of sin, but it is all too common among believers to assume that because someone has an affliction, that it must be due to some direct personal sin of their own. While I would say it is a question one should explore when they suffer, "Lord, have I disappointed you in some way?" it is another matter and quite presumptuous for another to automatically assume that the other person's suffering is brought upon them because of some direct sin of theirs. When we think like that, church, let us take correction from this. When we think in that manner, we become like Job's friends who blame Job for his affliction when the scripture actually says that Job was blameless, upright, God-fearing, and turned away from evil. I'm kind of amazed when we hear those preachers on television talking about Job being the cause of his own afflictions. I wonder, didn't you read your Bible? Well, the reason Job's troubles were brought upon him is because he feared The Bible says Job was blameless, upright, God-fearing, and turned away from evil. God rebuked Job's so-called comforters for speaking of those things which they knew not. A.W. Pink comments, "It is easy to assume the role of judge and pass sentence upon another. This was the sin of Job's friends recorded for our learning and warning. The same spirit is displayed among some of the faith healing groups of our day. With them, the view largely obtains that sickness is due to some sin in the life, and that where healing is withheld, it is because the sin is unconfessed." And then I add, "And they often claim that the sin is the individual's lack of unbelief, lack of faith. Thus they are sick." Pink continues, "But this is a very harsh and reproachful judgment and must be frequently erroneous. Moreover, it tends to foster pride. If I am enjoying better health than many of my fellows, the inference would be it is because I am not so great a sinner as they." And then Pink writes this statement, "The Lord deliver us from such reprehensible Phariseeism." And the church said, "Amen, Lord deliver us." But how often do we Christians, like Job's friends, speak of those things which we do not know? Passing judgment upon a brother or a sister, condemning them in their troubles, condemning them in their illness, rather than ministering to them. Hasn't Christ called us to minister in the hour of need? And how often have so-called people of faith, after praying for one's healing, then turned upon the sick, claiming they were not healed because they lacked faith? I told this story before, but I'll tell it again, because maybe somebody's here who hasn't ever heard it, and I'll tell it for their entertainment. Years ago, I used to attend one of those faith churches, you know, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, right? And many years ago, in fact, it was a church where I met my wife at. That has nothing to do with anything. All I can say is God's sovereign. Anyway, I was a children's pastor, of course, and my van was full of children's church equipment. I had PA equipment, microphones, speakers, and somebody broke into the van. Well, the next day at our pastor's meeting, I was explaining to the pastors that my van had been broken into. I needed to replace these things. And so there was a Dr. Martin there, and Dr. Martin said, "Well, let's pray about it." Amen, let's pray. So we prayed. And so after he got done praying, he said, "Thus saith the Lord." It was three young men. They all had dark hair. And he began to describe and tell us what kind of car they had. And he began to tell us all these things. And then he stopped and looked at me and said, "And Tim, if you will believe, they'll bring it all back to you." And I said, "Well, then it's not going to happen because I don't believe a thing you said." I said, "You redeemed yourself, didn't you? You say all these things, thus saith the Lord, and then say, now if it doesn't happen, it's your fault." And I said, "By the way, if you could describe their car and everything so well, how about their license plate and their address?" What people want to do is say, "I'm a man of great faith, and if it doesn't work the way I pray, then it's your fault, not mine." I think there's several reasons for this. Some, because they're proud. And if they pray for healing and such is not effective, then they want to blame the other, as if someone must have done something wrong since their prayer was not answered as they prayed. Or perhaps some, in seeing someone in a desperate state and feeling helpless to help, assign blame to the person, thereby consoling themselves in their own helplessness. And then others, being without Christly compassion, without love, and not caring to care, somehow feel that if they can assign fault to the sufferer, then the hardness of their own heart is justified, and their sense of responsibility cleared. We must be careful how we think about things. Amen? Now, to be sure, I do not say this was the case with the disciples, for here the Bible is silent. But in making application and putting ourselves in their place, we would do well to examine our ways, our thoughts, our motivations, that we might be right before the Lord, and that we not presume that someone's sorrow is a direct result of their personal sin. Have you noticed we live in a fallen world? Amen? Amen? And you know something? It's necessary that bad things happen Because it keeps us crying out to God. With the disciples asking whose sin caused the man's blindness, verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." So Jesus immediately ruled out the idea that the man's blindness was a direct result of either his sin or the sin of his parents. If a cause must be determined, church, let us go back to the Garden of Eden and to the fall of mankind, for their sin and its wage, death, were introduced into the world. As the scripture teaches, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man," who's that man? Adam. "Sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." That's how sickness and death entered into the world and spread to all mankind. But Christ our Lord did not look back to address the cause of the man's blindness. Instead, he looked forward to the cure. Oh, we've got something to learn here too, don't we? Man in his fallenness wants to look back and ask why to assign blame, while Christ would look forward to see how through it God would be glorified. The disciples search for the past cause, while Christ looked forward to the future effect. Men look to blame men, while Christ looked to glorify the Father. Beloved, let us not walk by sight, but by faith, seeing that even in our sufferings there is a way to glorify God. Letter B. Jesus explained that the man's blindness was not a direct result of his nor his parents' sin, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. While men see a terrible problem and looking to assign blame and shirk responsibility, ask why, while sinful men do that, Christly, mature people have the heavenly view in mind, and when they see a terrible problem, they say rightly, "This is to the glory of God." Amen? This is to the glory of God. Why this? To the glory of God. What will be the outcome of this? I don't know, but it will be to the glory of God. Hendrickson writes, "All things, even afflictions and calamities, have as their ultimate purpose the glorification of God." And all the church said, Amen. And I quote A.W. Pink again. Here is the positive side of our Lord's answer, and it throws light upon the problem of suffering. God has his own wise reasons for permitting sickness and disease, that he may glorify himself thereby. It was so in the case of Lazarus. It was so in connection with the death of Peter. It was so in the affliction of the Apostle Paul. It was so with this beggar. He was born blind that the power of God might be evidenced in the removal of it, and that Christ might be glorified thereby. Church, as the scripture teaches, in all things God has formed, ordained a wise plan. And so we are comforted by this. God isn't trying to figure out things as we go along, but he has ordained the plan. Though we may not understand all the particular details of every sorrow that comes our way, in fact, I would say we don't understand many of them, we know this, according to the scripture, that God is all wise and all knowing, and he will be glorified. We do not find our comfort in the present circumstance, but we find our comfort and our hope in the truth of who God is. The all-glorious God will be glorified in all things. Amen. In whatever way God so chooses to be glorified in his children, in you and me, we can rest assured that such will ultimately bring blessings to us. We agree with the Apostle Paul. "For the present suffering is not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that is yet to be revealed to us." So we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, because the man's blindness was with him from birth, in order that the works of God might be displayed in him, Jesus said, verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." In saying, "We must work the works of him who sent me," Jesus told the disciples that there actually was something they could do about this poor blind man's plight. Our Lord turned the disciples from feelings of helplessness by calling them to action. Look, guys, we can sit all around all day and give a theological discussion about this, but let's do something about it. Amen? We need to have a right theology that guides our actions. Amen? But there comes a time to put up and shut up. Put feet to your theology, or else your theology, your faith is empty. So our Lord calls to them and he says, we, you and I must, we are commanded to. It is mandated. We are without choice. We must work the works of him, God my Father, who sent me. It is not ours to stand around with our hands in our pockets saying, oh, isn't that too bad? While looking to place blame. But it is ours to be busy about the Father's business, doing what we can, helping where we can. Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. This phrase conveys a sense of urgency, for most assuredly the night is coming when no man can work. Our Lord consistently instilled a sense of urgency in his followers. The gospel itself is full of urgency. Life is but a vapor, then it is gone. Choose you this day who you will serve. Today is the day of salvation. The Lord comes quickly and returns in an hour you know not. You must be ready. Work, for the night is coming. Who but God knows if we shall pass this way again? Who but God alone knows if this opportunity to glorify him in this same manner, through this same individual, before these same people shall ever be afforded us again? Believers are to be busy about the Father's business. We must redeem the time, for as the scripture says, the days are evil. They are passing, they are fleeting, they are never to come around again. Have you noticed when you spend a day, it doesn't come back? When you waste a day, it doesn't come back. We must take Mordecai's advice. We must take the advice he gave Queen Esther to our own heart. Who knows that you have not been born for such a time as this? Indeed, dear church, you and I were born to glorify God in our life for such a time as this. You and I will meet people that no one else here will. We'll go places that no one else here will. We'll go and talk and meet and be in situations that are unique to our circumstance. And God has us there at such a time as that to glorify him. So we must redeem the time, employing it unto the glory of God. Let every Christian learn this lesson. We must make the most of each day, for the day passes quickly. We must work while there is still time, while the present opportunity is yet present. Church, we must be busy working the works of our Heavenly Father, reaching out to mankind, ministering to our brothers and sisters, to the saved and the unsaved alike. We must be busy about the Father's business. Well, in the context, in the immediate context, our Lord, in saying this, no doubt was referring to the fact that he was soon to die. As I said earlier, the cross was about 6 months off from the time of this text. And he understood then that he came, was sent by the Father to glorify the Father. Therefore, Jesus said that he must do the works of the Father while it is yet day, while he lived on earth, for soon it would be night. He would soon die upon the cross and return to the Father. Jesus was about using his time, redeeming the time, and he would not miss the opportunity. So let us see. Knowing the brevity of his earthly days and the divine purpose for which the Father sent him, Jesus said, verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The Lord knew his purpose in coming into the world, and he could say with absolute certainty that while he walked in the world, he was the light of the world. This is not to say that he would ever stop being the light of the world, but he's talking about the immediate context of his earthly days. He, Jesus, is the light of the world, the one and only begotten of the Father, sent to be the one and only Savior of the world. He was sent to explain the Father to us, to shine the light of life upon mankind, being the giver of life. As we read in John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So Jesus could rightly say, as he had the immediate context, his earthly life in mind, in view, he said, while he walked the earth, he, in the first person, was the light of the world. But what about now? Is he the light of the world now? Amen. He has ascended to the Father. And we then, who walk this earth, are the lesser lights through whom he shines, making himself known. Jesus said to the disciples and all who would follow after him, Matthew 5, 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." As some lighthouses have lesser lights shining along the shore near the entrance to the harbor to show the way into the harbor to the greater light, so too are we in our present day, at this hour, for such a time as this, to reflect Christ to a lost and dying world. Not that they may see us, but that we might direct them to Christ, the true living light. Jesus, knowing that he was the light of the world and while still walking in the flesh, was set to glorify the Father, decided, as according to the Father's will, to help this poor, lost soul who couldn't even see him. Now think of this. This is the Son of God, and this poor beggar can't give him a dime, so to speak. Can't even see him. Probably, being blind, he was never allowed into the temple area. What could he offer Jesus? And the answer is nothing. You know what this blind beggar was like? You and me before we got saved. We had nothing in our hand to offer the Lord. We were poor, blind, helpless, had nothing. But Jesus, the Son of God, who came to explain the Father to us, stops to minister to this poor blind beggar. Letter D. Having pronounced himself to be the light of the world before the unbelieving religious authorities of chapter 8, and here now again before his disciples and any others who were there, Jesus set out to manifest this spiritual truth, that he's the light, by means of a miraculous, fully perceptible, and undeniable sign. He would prove himself to be the light of the world. Thus, Jesus stepped forward that he would glorify the Father by ministering light to the poor blind beggar. Verse 6. When he, Jesus, had said this, he spat on the ground. You ever think of Jesus spitting? When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay. I guess he really is the God-man. Amen. He made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Roman numeral 2. In ministry to the blind man, Jesus made clay of spit and dirt and applied it to his eyes. Well, now, humanly speaking, this seems to be a strange, bizarre, and rather illogical way to effect the healing. Wouldn't you agree? Why Jesus used spit and dirt mixed together to create a clay to be applied to the man's eyes to effect the healing, we simply do not know. There are many speculations, but they're just that, speculations. Surely, we would all agree today, the Lord who spoke the universe into existence could have spoken the word and the man would have seen. Agreed? The Lord who could have touched his eyes and the man would have gained his sight. Amen? But the Lord, in his sovereign wisdom and divine grace, in his service to the Father, employed the most base and common things, things that in and of themselves could affect nothing. He spit in the dirt, mixed it together, and then applied it to the man's eyes. Now, if anything should be counterproductive to producing good eyesight, it would seem to be mud in the eye. But here, this is what the Lord applied. Leon Morris comments. Jesus performed his miracles with a sovereign hand. And he cannot be limited to the rules of procedure. He cured how he willed. And to that we say, amen. He cured as he willed. In employing spit and dirt to effect a healing, and if sight is to be received, one would then certainly have to admit that it was not the spit and it was not the dirt that worked the healing, but truly it was the God of heaven who effected the healing. Such a concoction cannot heal blindness. Only God can. Letter A. Christ healed in such a way not to draw attention to himself nor his method, but that God alone would be glorified. You'd see, if you think anything wouldn't work, you think what Jesus did wouldn't work. But what he did worked because the Father worked it. Amen? Contrast that thought to the so-called faith healers of today, who draw attention to themselves, who become wealthy from their so-called miracles, who when you ask them to substantiate one miracle, they can't do it. Contrast that. Also then, as we think of Jesus mixing spit and dirt together, it shows the blind man's humility. We don't even know if the Lord told the man he was going to heal him. We simply find him spitting and making mud and applying it to the eyes. Yet, we do not find the blind man resisting the Lord, nor being insulted by Jesus putting spit and dirt in his eye. But what we do find is this blind man fully and humbly submitting to the Lord every step of the way. To God be the glory. Upon applying the spit clay to the blind man's eyes, the Lord, verse 7, said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Letter B. The Lord's instruction to the man was clear and straightforward. The man was to go to the pool of Siloam to wash. The pool of Siloam is located near the corner of the southeastern wall. Did I get that right? Southeastern wall inside the old city, Jerusalem. As we read in 1 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah had a tunnel built to send the waters of the Gihon spring into the pool of Siloam so that in case an enemy lay siege, they would have a water supply. You will recall that this is the pool we talked about in chapter 8, the pool of Siloam, that the priests drew the water out every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles in thanksgiving to God that he supplied water for the year, and then the last day that in thanksgiving for the water he would supply for the new year. As John makes known, the word Siloam is translated sent. As the pool was employed in the Feast of Tabernacles, representing the blessings of water sent by God, so too is Christ Jesus, the living water sent from heaven above, sent to give new life to men, and this blind man was about to receive a brand new life, receiving his sight. After applying the clay to the man's eyes, Jesus said, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." Now, beloved, remember what the Lord said in chapter 8 to those unbelieving Jewish authorities. Chapter 8, verse 31. "If you abide in my word." Do you remember verse 30 and verse 31? We were making a difference between what happened. The scripture said many came to believe in him. And then it says of the Jews who believed him, but they didn't believe in him. And Jesus was showing them their fault. He says, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples." Oh, how many people say, "I'm a Christian," but they don't obey the word of God? No. If you're a Christian, you obey Christ's word. Amen? "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Would this blind man be like those of chapter 8 who hearing did not hear, who seeing did not see, who did not abide in his word? Or would he abide in Christ's word? Though he be blind, would he see spiritually and obey? Well, despite the strangeness of what the Lord did, putting that clay in his eyes and commanding him to go to the pool of Siloam to wash, the man did not utter a single word of protest, nor did he question Jesus as to who he was, where he came from, or upon what authority he acted. Nor did he ask the Lord Jesus for a dime. But the Bible says of this poor blind beggar, "And so he went away and washed and came back sing. And I say, blessed is the name of our Lord. Amen, church. Letter C. The man obeyed the Lord at his word. And in obeying the Lord, he experienced the power of God and came back seeing. He who was blind from birth was blind no more, for God granted him sight, and for the first time in his life, he saw. As the old Puritan author John Trapp wrote in 1647, the blind beggar obeyed Christ blindly. Passing by the unlikelihood of a cure by such means, he believed and did as he was bidden without hesitation. And church, by the power of God, he came back seeing. We see a beautiful mixture here of God's sovereignty and man's response. A beautiful mixture. Can you imagine what it was like for this man who had never seen to be able to see as light entered his eyes for the first time? What great joy must have filled his being to see the sky for the first time and to see birds flying in the sky. Many years ago, there was an older fellow that I knew who had a very thick set of glasses. Not as thick as I would wear if I wore glasses today, but they were thick. And he was talking about them. He said, you know what? He said, I don't mind these glasses. He said, I can see. When I was a kid, he said, I would stumble, I would trip, and everybody thought I was clumsy, and then they figured out I just needed a pair of glasses. So he said, my mom and dad took me to the store to get some glasses, and he said, I didn't want those glasses because every bully in school was going to pick on me because I wore glasses. I did not want those glasses, but he said, I went in, got those glasses, and he came out. He said, for the first time, I saw birds in the sky. And he said, I was so thrilled, I didn't care what the bullies would do. I was going to wear my glasses. Can you imagine for this man in our story, for the first time, to actually see color? Can you imagine for the first time to take a look at his own hand? For the first time to actually see the street and the place where he used to sit and beg, to see faces of people. For the first time to see the face of his mother and father. What unspeakable joy must have filled his soul. Amen? And so returning with seeing eyes, verse 8, the neighbors therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? The miracle was obvious, causing quite a stir. The neighbors and those who had seen him sitting helpless as a beggar were saying over and over with wonder and excitement, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? So wonderfully miraculous was this miracle that many could not believe it was true. Some were saying, verse 9, others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but it is one like him. And he kept saying, I'm the one. Can you imagine? Some who saw him were sure it was him. Yeah, this is the blind guy, the guy who used to be blind, who used to sit and beg. Others, finding the miracle too unbelievable, said, no, this is someone who looks like the beggar, but not actually him. But the man answered their doubts over and over as he kept saying, I'm the one. I am the one who was born blind, blind from birth. I am the one who was poor and helpless and a beggar. I was the one who once was blind, but now I see. I am he. Letter D. The miracle was so marvelous that some doubted that the one they saw was actually the one they knew as the blind beggar. But the man confirmed that indeed he used to be the blind beggar, saying, I am the one. To which then, verse 10, therefore they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? If this was the man who had been blind from birth, understandably the people wanted to know, how is it now that you've got your sight? So the man answered, verse 11, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. His testimony was simple and straightforward. Letter E. The man who had been blind from birth testified that the man called Jesus made clay and anointed his eyes and that he received his sight. Truly, in physical illustration, Jesus showed that he is the light of the world. The man said that Jesus anointed his eyes. I don't know how many other people would call spit and dirt an anointment, an anointing, but to this man, amen, what a blessed anointing. And with his account told, verse 12, they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." It is perfectly natural that they wanted to find this man who could restore sight. Of all of the afflictions known in those ancient days, blindness was one of the most abhorrent. They considered the person who was blind better off dead, for they were utterly helpless, defenseless, could not be involved in society. So they asked the man, "Where is Jesus?" But the man could only tell them that he did not know. And this reminds me of the scripture that says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Christ came. The man was healed. Christ was not there to even receive a thanks. All glory would go to the Father. Now, beloved, I've got a few more things to say, naturally. But we're going to continue in chapter 9. And the total of chapter 9, all of chapter 9, tells the story of this man. And I tell you, it is intriguing to see how this man responds to the opposition. Amen. And what it cost him to believe in Christ. Roman numeral 3. As we think upon this text and wonder at the Lord's miraculous works, we remember that Isaiah wrote of the Messiah, recording the Father's word to his only begotten Son, saying, chapter 42, verses 6 through 7, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." Because of this scripture, the people of Israel expected that the Messiah, when he came, he would open blind eyes, which no one else had done. And beloved, he stood before the religious rulers saying, "I'm the Christ." And they said, "No, you're not." He goes outside the temple gates and he proves, indeed, he is the Christ. He opens the blind eyes. Jesus himself, reading from the Old Testament passage, this one we just read, while in the synagogue in his hometown Nazareth, said this, Luke 4, 18 through 21, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Letter A. Of the recorded miracles of our Lord Jesus, the opening of blinded eyes is more numerous than any other single miracle. Truly, Jesus is the Christ, the light of the world. And doubt it not, dear family, this Jesus we read of today is the Christ whom we serve, and he is glorious. Amen. Well, our closing. As we have come to the end of our study, let us apply this true story of a physical healing to the truth of spiritual healing, salvation. As MacArthur put it, this account of Jesus' healing of a blind man beautiful illustrates the salvation process. Blinded by sin, lost sinners have no capacity to recognize the Savior or find him on their own. And all the church said, amen. That's what the scripture teaches. The blind man would not have been healed had Jesus not sought him and revealed himself to him. So it is in salvation. If God did not reach out to spiritually blinded sinners, no one would be saved. And to that we say, amen. That's the scripture. And just as the blind man was healed only when he obeyed Jesus' command and washed in the pool of Siloam, so also are sinners saved only when they humbly and obediently embrace the truth of the gospel. And so then, those who are saved are granted salvation, spiritual sight, by the grace of God alone, and thereby God alone is glorified. Will you now see that Jesus is the light of the world, believing in Him? If you will be saved, then humbly admit that you were blind in your sin, and that now coming to see the light, the truth of Christ, believe in Him, committing yourself to Him by obeying His word. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, and you will be saved. Shall we bow our heads this morning? Our Lord and God, we are thrilled this morning. Our hearts leap with joy as we read of the healing of this blind man. Lord, with us having our sight, we can hardly even understand how glorious of a thing this was for this man, and how filled with joy he must have been. Lord, what we see, though, when we read this, is how gracious you are. You are a loving and a gracious God. That you would come to one who has no knowledge, who is poor, who has nothing good in their hand to offer you, who can promise you nothing, and that you, by your sovereign and divine grace, would grant him healing, giving him a new life. And Lord, we see ourselves in this blind man, for surely, before you came and shone your light upon us, we were all dead in our trespasses and sin. We were blind. Even in any feeble attempt, we could not search for you. You had to find us. And so we thank you and we praise you. How good and gracious you are. Our salvation is by grace alone. And Lord, it is then to your glory alone. No man can boast, for it is not of works, but by your grace. Thank you, Lord. We praise you for saving us. And now, Lord, among us here today, we realize there is the danger that we have been in church for a long time. We have read your word, but we have grown cold toward you. Or worse yet, perhaps we're like those Jewish authorities who hear the word and think that by knowing the word we have life, but we miss that the word reveals you to us. Oh Lord, help us in our sin. Help us not to be religious bigots, arrogant, prideful, trusting in our own self-righteousness. But may we humble ourselves like this blind beggar and find nothing too low. But Lord, that we would simply obey you at your word. And for all who have not come to believe in you, Lord, we pray that at this very hour, they would come to you, believing upon you, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, and Lord, that they would commit their life to you by obeying your word. We realize today, Lord, we are not saved by any work of our own, but by your grace, so we cry out for your grace. Shine your light upon us all, Lord. In Christ's name we pray, and the church said, amen. I ask you now, family, if you will prepare yourselves to receive of communion this morning. As we come to this table to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, let us read from the book of Luke, chapter 22, reading verses 7 through 20. The scripture says, "Then came the first day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there.' And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them,
I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. As we observe the ceremony of communion as more than mere ceremony, it is in obedience to our Lord, because he ordained this that we participate in, saying, Do this in remembrance of me. In partaking of the unleavened bread, which has been broken as the brother prepared it for us this morning, in so doing, we remember our Lord's bodily suffering. The bread symbolizes the body of Christ, which was given for us who believe, as he in our stead bore the punishment due us for our sins. And in the partaking of the cup, which symbolizes the blood of Christ, we remember that through Christ's death, he secured once and for all the salvation of all who by faith believe in him. As the scripture teaches, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so by Christ Jesus' innocent bloodshed, those who believe in him are sealed in a new and better covenant, whereby we are reconciled to God, sharing in his life, which of course is life everlasting. It is because we have this hope of eternal life through Christ Jesus that we are to observe this practice until Christ comes again. Thereby, we proclaim not only his death and not only his resurrection, but indeed our eager expectation of his soon return. Now, here at Heritage Christian Fellowship, we practice what is called an open communion, which means that all who have come to believe in Christ are invited to partake of these emblems, to share in the communion. Regardless of where one may hold a church membership or where you worship regularly, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you are welcome to participate in receiving communion. But now, such participation does not come without warning. For in his first letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote, Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So it is with these sobering thoughts, and before we receive these emblems, that each one of us are strongly encouraged to examine our heart before the Lord to be sure that we do not share in this communion in an unworthy manner. If you have not believed that Jesus is the Christ, or you are living in a disobedient manner before him, or in some other way lack reverent respect before our Lord, his work on the cross, or even of this ceremony, then we say for your own good, do not participate in it. For if you do, as the Apostle says, you drink judgment to yourself. It is a serious thing what we do and participate in here this morning. And sometimes people will participate because they're afraid what those around them might say. Beloved, don't worry about what others will say. Do what is right before the Lord. Let all who have repented of their sin, who have accepted Christ Jesus as the Lord, and who are in obedient fellowship with Christ, receive this bread and cup with thanksgiving, as we remember that our Lord was crucified, rose from the dead, and will come again to receive us unto ourselves, unto himself. As the emblems are distributed, we ask that each one of you would hold them, and then we will receive them together. I ask the brethren to now come forward, that they might distribute these precious emblems to the Lord's people. And now I ask our brother Harry to pray a prayer of thanksgiving for Christ's broken body. Then I will read a scripture and we will partake of the bread together.
Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for what you have done for us, Lord, that you have sent your Son. What an amazing thing, Lord, that Christ, our Savior, would die on the cross for our sins, Lord, that he would take our sins on his own body, in his own flesh, Lord. And we would just pray this morning, Lord, that we might come to you, Lord, and examine ourselves and come to you with washed hands, Lord, and clean hearts, because we want to draw near to you, Lord. And we want you to draw near to us, Lord, and it is a delight and a pleasure to worship you in this way and to obey what you have asked us to do, Lord. And so we would ask that our relationships would be examined with each other, because how can our relationship with you be right, Lord, unless our relationships, the brothers and sisters, be right. And so we would come this morning, Lord, and just give thanks to you and praise to you for this great thing which you have allowed us to participate in. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Shall we partake of the bread?
Now I ask our brother in Christ, Brother Richard and Seems, to pray a prayer of thanksgiving for the shed blood of Christ.
Father, we praise you and we thank you that in our salvation we can and should only look to you. There is nothing in and of us that would empower us to save ourselves or to search after you. You are the one, O Father, that has brought us to the reality of our lostness. And you've opened our eyes to the need to call upon you, place ourselves in humility before you, crying out for salvation. Thank you that you have saved us. You've washed us with your blood. You have redeemed us to yourself. You have clothed us with your righteousness. You have given us your inheritance. You have translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. You are the one that are in the process of transforming us and changing us into the likeness of your precious Son. Father, we glorify you. We praise you. We thank you that you've shed your blood that we might be saved, redeemed, and made whole. We thank you this morning for this participation in this glorious ceremony. Thank you, Father, for saving us. In Jesus' name.
So in obedience to his word and in love for Christ our Lord, we have proclaimed his death, and let us continue to do so until he comes again. Amen?
Amen.
Now both Matthew and Mark tell us that after the Lord and his disciples had received the first communion, that they sang a hymn before they went out. Let us follow that good example this morning, and before we go our way with hearts filled with joy, let us stand to sing for the glory of our Lord.
And so as you go forth this week, we encourage you to go forth in God's grace and his grace alone. Amen. As you go out this week, go glorifying God for the salvation you possess. For if you possess salvation, it is by his grace and his grace alone. Live your life glorious unto him. And I do want to remind you as a congregation that we are taking time to spend time consecrating ourselves to the Lord in prayer and fasting. We are hearing many good reports, and we continue to look to the Lord, for he is a good God, and all good gifts come from above. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way. As always, make sure, be careful to love one another. God bless you.